Good morning. Happy Father's Day to the fathers. And you know what? It's kind of an inclusive holiday, isn't it? Because moms, you had something to do with that. And well, kids, you're here as a result. So everybody kind of gets to partake in Father's Day, right? This morning, we have not only Father's Day, but we have, as Sean was indicating last week, we have switched directions and we've moved from months and months of James to now what will probably be good months and months of Nehemiah. And I don't know if anybody else is excited about it. I would assume that you like the fact that the Word of God is preached here, and if it wasn't, you'd find some place that it was. But we have our favorite books and our favorite chapters, even within the goodness of all that is the Word of God. And Nehemiah has, for a very, very long time, been one of my favorites. So hopefully I'll get a couple of chapters and get to talk to you about it. But if we're going to do an introduction to Nehemiah, let's pray first, and then I'm going to back up, and we're going to kind of reverse engineer our way into Nehemiah because there's a lot to unpack before we even get to chapter 1, verse 1. Lord, thank you for this family. Thank you for our faith family this morning. Thank you for, Father, thank you for fathers. Thank you for the privilege that I've got, the opportunity to be a father, Lord. And in spite of my own failings and my own flaws, Lord, I know that the standard of perfection is set in you. And that, Lord, regardless of what we do or don't do as fathers, you are a good father, you're a holy father, and you love us. We thank you for that today. We thank you for your word and for your revelation to us, Lord. I pray that you would open our ears, that we would hear from you what your spirit would tell us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if we're going to introduce Nehemiah, we're going to be all the way back to Genesis, and then we'll work our way into Nehemiah, and here's why. If we're going to introduce who Nehemiah is, what he was doing, and what his book is about, we have to have some pre-understanding of why any of what's going on in Nehemiah was going on, how important it was, and what the history of it is. So we were walking in last night to the night of worship, and Mitchell was in front of me, and I had a box, and he says, "Did you bring me donuts?" I said, "No, I've got a box of homeschool history curriculum, so you better run like the wind because your days are over." And my wife, who's right behind me, whose homeschool curriculum I was carrying, who likes teaching and who likes history, said, "You shouldn't tell him that. You should never stop learning." She said, "Tomorrow you're going to give a history lesson and you're going to want people to listen to you." I said, "That's right." So here we are, we're teaching history this morning. We have to go back to Abraham and the land promises that God made to Abraham. We need to go back to rewards for obedience and punishments for disobedience. We need to go back to Israel's exile, foreign rulers and kings, and spiritual revival, because that's all the backstory to Nehemiah. So our journey takes us from Genesis through the law to Chronicles and Kings, and through the prophets and the priests. And we'll start in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, 1 through 4 and verse 7. This is where God is making promises to Abram at the time, who will become Abraham. And God says, "Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. In you, all the people of the earth will be blessed." And he's showing him the geographical area that's going to be claimed for this nation, for this great nation. And this is where we get the term promised land, because this is where God is promising this actual land to this actual person to become this actual nation. And in Genesis 12, 1, we start, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Verse 7, Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And so he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Okay, so what I want you to see here first is, and it'll all make sense by the time we get to Nehemiah, is you don't have Nehemiah needing to come in to do what he's doing if you don't start with the land, because the land is key to what ends up happening by the time Nehemiah comes on the scene. So the first thing is, God's given the promised land to Israel, but it is not a promise without conditions. And so we get into Leviticus 25, 1 through 7, and what we see is God's not giving Israel a freebie. Not, you get this land forever and ever, don't worry about it, you don't have to maintain it, you don't have to take care of it, do whatever you want, worship idols, plant what you want to plant, do what you want to do, harvest when you want to harvest. That's not it. God says, you get this, but you get it with some conditions. And those conditions are set out in Leviticus 25, 1 through 7. So the Lord said to Moses at Mount Sinai, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, the land we just looked at, the promised land, when you get to that land, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. Not just the people, but the land itself. For 6 years sow your fields, and for 6 years prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your male and female servants, and the hired worker and temporary resident who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten. So this is what we call a conditional promise. It's essentially a contract that the Lord is setting out with Abraham and with Israel. You get this if you do that. If you don't do that, you don't get this. And on Father's Day, you think about it in these terms. You think, well, you know, gosh, is that harsh? I mean, you know, I thought he was a good God. I thought he just gave us stuff. But think about it from a father's perspective or a mother's perspective with your own children. We do this all the time. It's part of disciplining. You get this reward if you're obedient, and you get this punishment for your disobedience. And we have conditional promises and conditional discipline in our relationships all the time. And that's actually modeling what the Father's modeling here. It's a form of discipline, and it builds holiness in us because we're to be holy like He's holy. So you can have this land, but if you take this land, you take it with these conditions, and it's a conditional promise. So what happens then if you keep the promise? Well, everything goes well. You keep the land, moving full steam ahead, things are great. But if you don't keep those promises, Leviticus 26, 27, and 35 show us what happens. It's the punishment for failing to keep the conditions of the promise. Leviticus 26, 27 through 35 says, but if in spite of this, in spite of the conditions precedent, the conditions to the promise, if in spite of this you will not listen to me, because that's what it is, it's disobedience, and you walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in a fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas, and I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And so we see here between the promise, the condition, the reward, and the punishment that God is going to accomplish his purposes, and he's going to keep his own standards by his own will regardless. We can be on that team, we can enjoy the blessings of obedience, or we can bear the punishment for our disobedience, but God will accomplish his will regardless, even if it means sending his chosen people into captivity in a foreign land, desolating the land so that the land then can enjoy the Sabbath that should have been given to it up front while we were dwelling in it. And you know, I mean, that's the story. That's why we're starting from Genesis and working our way up to Nehemiah. That's the sad story of exactly what happened. God told the children of Israel that if they did not keep the Sabbaths and they did not keep the Jubilees, because the way it works then, the rest of what that scripture shows is that every 50th year was the year of Jubilee. So you're going through cycles of seven, work for six, rest for seven, almost like 6 days in a week and then the Sabbath, you know, see some parallels there. And then once you get to seven, cycles of seven, the completion, you have the year of Jubilee. And so the land rests in the Jubilee as well. So every 50 years, the land is supposed to lie barren for eight of those 50 years in a particular cycle. And God told the children of Israel, if they don't keep those sabbaticals and they don't keep those Jubilees, they would be taken out of their land so the land could enjoy its rest. If you're not going to do it voluntarily in obedience, it's going to be done involuntarily through discipline. Children of Israel neglected the sabbaticals, and they neglected the Jubilees for 430 years. So during this time, the land missed exactly 70 Sabbath years. What happened? The children of Israel were taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Jerusalem was burned and ruined, and many people were killed, taken captive to Babylon. God's temple was destroyed. And then the land was allowed to rest for exactly 70 years to enjoy what should have been the rest during that period of 430 years. So we get to Ezekiel then. We're kind of trekking through in chronological order from Genesis to Nehemiah. We get to Ezekiel, and this is how the Babylonian captivity starts to play out. The Lord gives Ezekiel a prophecy to act out. And the more you study about these Old Testament prophets, the more you really have to feel for some of the things that the Lord was asking them to do. Because it wasn't just stand up and deliver this message. A lot of times when you got the play to act out with it, you know, the visual illustration, those visual illustrations could be fairly brutal. So the Lord tells Ezekiel, guess what, Ezekiel, here's what I want you to do. I want you to lay on your right side for 390 days, okay? For a little more than a year, I want you to lay on your right side. This is the 390 years of the iniquity of the children of Israel, and then I'm going to give you a break, and after 390 years of lying on your right side, you're going to turn over, and for 40 days, you're going to lie on your left side, because that's going to be illustrative of the 40 years of iniquity of the people of Judah. And the 390 plus the 40 is where we get the 430 years of disobedience between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side, then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah, 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. And that's Ezekiel 4:4-6. So for 430 years, God's people refused to keep the land sabbaticals and the Jubilees holy to God, and the land was kept from his rest for 70 years. So what God does then is he starts the captivity. And just as some historical perspective too, with this particular period of time and the 430 leading up to the 70 years, God's letting the land rest for that 70 years, and Jeremiah, he's a prophet during that time. So when you read Jeremiah, this is the backdrop to him. Daniel, he's a prophet during that time, so this is his background as well, and so is Ezekiel. All of those were prophets of God during the 70 years of captivity. Leading up to it and through it, those guys were our Old Testament prophets. So how did the captivity then actually happen? What happened where Israel was carried away? Well, the books of 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings deal with much of the time leading up to the fall of both the northern kingdom and Judah. They also cover the destruction of Jerusalem. So for background, again, getting to Nehemiah, you got to get through 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. And we've got this king, everybody's heard of King Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king under the Babylonian Empire that spreads his kingdom throughout the entire Mideast. And he's the guy that's going to just rout and destroy and pillage Israel. So what else? Keaton, here's where we'll start the slides, I think. Okay, you're already there. So yeah, good. What else is going on at this time? With Graham, especially in homeschooling, part of our curriculum has been to give him a timeline from Genesis through, I think the timeline ends with 9/11. And one of the things we want to do is, we tend to read Scripture, and you read through Daniel, or you read through 2 Chronicles, and we tend to have this kind of tunnel vision, like that's the only thing that was happening in the world at the time, and Israel was the only nation, and while it's certainly significant to us, there was a world, there were other people, and other things were happening. So about the same time, Homer's writing the Iliad and the Odyssey. About the same time, Rome is founded. And about this time, Babylon is at the zenith of its power, and they've developed one of the ancient wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens. So that's kind of the backdrop as to what in the world is happening while this is going on with Israel. So around 607 BC, King Jehoiakim of Judah was forced into submission, and he became a vassal to Nebuchadnezzar, which means he's got to pay him tribute. The Babylonian Empire came down, they beat Israel in a battle, and now instead of wiping them out, they say, fine, you can be our tribute state. You can be Indiana, and you have to pay money to the federal government. I mean, that's kind of the way that it goes. So they're giving silver, they're giving gold, they have their yearly tithe that they've got to give to Babylon. And it was during this time, this first time, right around 607, which is really where the captivity starts, that in this first wave, Nebuchadnezzar takes some of the finest and brightest young men from each of the cities in Judah, including Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Rakshak and Beni, if you're a VeggieTales person. So those... Again, this is the king. This is the fiery furnace king. And those are the fiery furnace guys, and they were taken. And this is all of the context that Nehemiah is coming into. And this is the captivity. So after 3 years of serving Nebuchadnezzar, Jehoiakim of Judah gets the bright idea that he wants to rebel against Babylon, wants to take Nebuchadnezzar on one more time, turns to Egypt for support, somehow convinces Egypt to be his ally, and gets wiped out again. In fact, he gets wiped out in 598 and 597, and Nebuchadnezzar is so personally incensed at the situation that he leaves the temple and leads the charge personally against Israel because he wants to put his boot on their throat. He's tired of these upstarts, this desert people that stiff-necked and won't pay tribute and constantly causes problems and makes him spend his military might and the funds of Babylon. So he's going to come down and he's going to take care of the problem in 598 and 597. So he lays siege to Jerusalem, controls the area again, loots it, takes all of the treasures from the temple, robs, like the Israelites spoiled Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar's doing that back to Israel. Takes Jehoiakim's son, his family, and almost all the population of Judah captive, and leaves only the poorest people in the land to kind of tend to it. And so at that time, then, Nebuchadnezzar appoints King Zedekiah to rule And he's supposed to be a tribute ruler. They're still paying tribute to Babylon. And Zedekiah is supposed to be sending the tithe and sending the payments and the rest of it. Just a guess. You kind of know where the story is going. Do you think Zedekiah rebels or doesn't rebel? Yeah, he rebels 9 years later because they're slow in learning that Babylon is the real world power at that point. They're even slower to learn that he's being controlled by their heavenly father for their discipline on this whole 430 non-sabbatical years. So Zedekiah, 9 years later, leads Judah in a rebellion against Babylon one final time. That's in 2 Kings 24 and 25. It's interesting because Zedekiah was influenced by false prophets. If you read through Jeremiah, Jeremiah is telling him, don't do this. This is what's going on. This is the hand of the Lord. But Zedekiah is listening to the false prophets, to the people that are tickling his ears and giving him something that seems like the word of the Lord and isn't. So he rebels, and he gets wiped out again. And at that time, then Zedekiah was taken captive to Babylon, but only after he got to see his sons killed before him and then had his own eyes plucked out by Nebuchadnezzar. At this time, then, Babylon's just done. This is the third time's the charm, right? So Jerusalem's laid waste, the temple's destroyed, the houses are burned, almost all of the Jewish people are taken captive. There's only a remnant of very, very poor farmers and vine dressers that are left, and everybody else is gone, and everything else is destroyed. And even though the captivity had begun in 607, by this time, in 587, 30 years later, it's almost complete. Everybody's almost gone, and those that are remaining have next to nothing. So this is where, at this point, okay, can you guys read that? Okay, it's fuzzy for me right here because I don't have my glasses. At this point, we have the introduction of some new characters who come onto the scene, Ezra and Cyrus, and this leads to the return. So we're at the point now where the captivity has begun. We're full on into it. We're 30 years into it. We've got 40 more years of build homes and marry your sons to their daughters and have children. And the Lord tells them, you know what? You're going to need to park your camper here for a little while because the 70 years are going to be completed. So don't be thinking you're going home tomorrow. You're actually going to finish out this captivity. So we have 70 real years of captivity. But as prophesied in Scripture, the Jewish people would be allowed to return to Jerusalem after that 70 years was completed. And that prophecy was fulfilled in 537. And the Jews were allowed by King Cyrus of Persia to return to Israel and to begin rebuilding the city and the temple. So the first real wave of exiles returned to Jerusalem in 537. That's the first year of the reign of Cyrus. And the gentleman that led the exiles back to Jerusalem was a gentleman by the name of Zerubbabel. And the first thing they did was they began to reconstruct the temple. But if you look in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, or verses 1 through 4, one of the interesting things I want you to notice is, just like it was God himself who started the captivity, it was literally God himself who ended that captivity. He's a good father, and even in having to discipline his children, he keeps his word. There was an end date. It was promised, it was prophesied, and he kept it. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that Cyrus made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. God himself stirs the heart of Cyrus and sends his people home. 80 years later, in 457 BC, a second wave of returning exiles was led by Ezra. At this point, Cyrus was dead, and Artaxerxes was the king of Persia. And we'll go into a little bit of this history with the kings here in a second. But the interesting thing about Artaxerxes was that he was the son of Xerxes, and Xerxes was the king who married Esther. So again, we see all of this. I mean, we're literally tracking through the Old Testament to get to why Nehemiah is important. And this is the whole context and the players that you... We read these books one by one, and we tend to think that they're isolated. But then when you look at the fact that this is a real history and a real people in a real time, and it's really playing out, they're coming in and out like characters in a novel or in a movie. And so it's Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes, perhaps, I mean, I don't want to stretch it too much, but if Esther's not his mom, Esther's his stepmom, and this is the king that that's now in power when Ezra comes. And Ezra leads the people in a spiritual revival. The first wave, they're trying to rebuild the temple, rebuild some houses. The second wave is Ezra. He's going to be a priest. He's the one who leads the children of Israel in a spiritual revival. But notice, just as a historical aside, because it's an interesting story, the change from Nebuchadnezzar, who started the captivity, to Cyrus of Persia, who ends the captivity. We have a change of kings because we have a change of kingdoms. Persia defeated Babylon, and the interesting story there that happened in 539. Scripture tells us that God is a just God, he's a holy God, and there's no shadow or variable of turning in him. He's the Father of lights, and he is who he is what he is, and he doesn't change. He's forever the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. And so just like he's disciplining Israel for their sins, he has to discipline Babylon for their sins. Just because they're being used by him in the lives of the children of Israel doesn't mean that they get off scot-free for their sins and their iniquities. And so to punish them for their sins, Babylon falls to Persia in 539. Cyrus, who was the king and sometimes called Cyrus the Great, was a brilliant, brilliant military man. And it was said, and historians all agree, that Babylon's walls were so thick that they were impenetrable. And the truth of the matter is nobody ever defeated Babylon by going through the walls. So Cyrus and his merry band of misfits in the Battle of Opus decide to wait. I mean, it's almost like that Trojan horse type of thing. Only this for sure is real. Cyrus waits until the Babylonians have a national feast. They're happy, they're partying, they're drinking, they're eating, they're making merry, they're completely unsuspecting of an attack. And there's one way into the city. If you don't want to go in through the walls, there's one way in, and it's a subterranean entrance where the Euphrates River comes up to the city. So what he does is he waits until it's night, he waits until they're all drunk, and he diverts the Euphrates River into a channel so that the water goes down and is only waist deep. Because otherwise, his men would have had on one side to hold their breath, swim under, get under the city and come up, and the distance was too great. He couldn't get his men over there. So he diverts the Euphrates River into a channel to drop the level. His soldiers go in waist deep under the city, come up in the middle of the party and say, "Gotcha." So there's not even a shot fired. And this is where God writes, with the finger of the Lord writes on the wall, "You've been weighed and found wanting." And this is that story, where this is how Persia defeats Babylon without bloodshed, without hardly a battle. So now we have then Cyrus and Persia, and all, they inherit the captives of Israel as part of inhabiting Babylon, they get the exiles as well. And then the Lord stirs up Cyrus's heart and he says, go home in his first year. So as soon as he gets to be the king, he sends Israel home. Okay. So back to Ezra. Ezra's there in Israel for 13 years. He's the second wave. 80 years before that, the first wave, they're building the temple. Then we've got Ezra. He's leading the children of Israel in a spiritual revival. And now we get to Nehemiah. 13 years after Ezra gets to Jerusalem, Nehemiah heads that way. So it's into this whole context of prophets and land and sabbaticals and blessings and disobedience and Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar. That's the backstory. That's where we're dropping Nehemiah's chapter in the story. And it's a lot going on. And the people of Israel, they know that. They know their own history. They know what's going on. There's a lot of action that's already happened. There's a number of battles that have been fought and lost. A lot of pages already turned. And Nehemiah comes in to the end of this ongoing story, and he helps the people rebuild their lives. They have spiritual revival led by Ezra the priest, and they have political and daily and communal revival. They learn to live again with one another in a city, being neighbors, led by Nehemiah. In Hebrew literature, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book all the way up to about 1500, where they separated them in the Jewish canon. But up until then, it was actually called Ezra/Nehemiah, and it was one book. And a lot of historians think it was actually the second part to the chronicler's history, which was 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, because the whole thing tells the whole story. And so in Jewish history, they call it the chronicler's history, and Nehemiah is the last chapter in those four books. So let's talk briefly about Nehemiah, and then we'll have just a little bit of a Father's Day application. We'll try to set this up for Sean and Jeff in the next couple of weeks as they bring chapters 1 and 2. So the books of 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings deal with the time that leads up to the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah was one of the prophets during that time. Ezekiel and Daniel were both written while the Jews were in exile. Ezra deals with the return of the Jews as promised and the spiritual revival, and that was prophesied in Jeremiah and Isaiah. And then the book of Nehemiah covers the return and the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the exile is over. So a big, big chunk we've seen of the Old Testament has evolved in getting us to this point, and this is even before we're at chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read to you what one commentator I read wrote, because I thought it was absolutely perfect to where we're going with this. And he says, Nehemiah refers to the practical and daily aspects of our faith in God. Ezra led the people to a spiritual revival, while Nehemiah was the James of the Old Testament. And we've just, and I got to that point, and I choked up when I read that, because I thought, we had talked about this, we had prayed about it, and we just felt that the Lord was telling us, go to Nehemiah. And then then you've got this guy who's putting it together, and it's one of those things when you hear it and then you begin to see it. I get why he's saying that, because Nehemiah is the James of the Old Testament in that he challenges the people to show their faith through works and daily behavior with their neighbors. That's perfect. It's perfect that we're heading in there. So Nehemiah is broke down essentially into three sections. Section 1 through 7 deals with the city wall. In order to maintain the integrity of Israel, they have to protect themselves from those who live outside the city. So we see them laboring under Nehemiah's direction, overcoming discouragement, overcoming taunts, conspiracies, threats, physical aggressions. We see the walls being built. The second section of the book is chapters 8 through 10. And it's directed to the people who are inside the city. So the first part of it's, basically us keeping you out. The second part of it turns to, what do we do with those of us who are inside? And it's directed toward communal living. And in the final section, the people had been restored so that they could obey the word of God, and we get into the challenge of what it means to live life together. So in wrapping up our history lesson and in trying to set the stage for Nehemiah, and I really didn't want to get into too much of who he was or how he got there, because chapters 1 and 2 are a great part of the story, and there's a lot there, and I'm anxious to see what Sean and Jeff unpack that way. But I wanted to set the stage so now you knew conceptually who Nehemiah was, what he knows. You know what he knows. You can kind of get into his mindset and what he's going to do and where he's coming from, because he's here now. So it's Father's Day. So how do we apply some of this to a Father's Day message? Well, if you look back at the backstory and you look at the history, among other things, the backstory to Nehemiah has to at least be a part of fatherly discipline. We go back to the land, we go back to the promises, we go back to the blessings and to the punishments, and we go back to their disobedience, and the father didn't let them get off. He told them, this is the way it is, and they disobeyed. And so at least part of Nehemiah's backstory is fatherly discipline. And the father loves his sons, and he loves his daughters, and he wants what's best for us, just like we want what's best for our children. And one of the things that the Heavenly Father wanted with his children then and wants with us now is fellowship, intimacy, true fellowship. And so he disciplined them to ensure that they were not led away by their own sins. And what's a good father do? It's 430 years. I mean, that's a long time to be walking away from the relationship. But he knows the best thing for them is him. So what does he do? He makes it difficult for them to continue to walk away. And a loving father is going to discipline his children, even if it hurts, because he loves them. And so the Father's Day application here is, and this is probably one that really isn't going to be preached in a whole lot of churches around here, but three words, four words. Fathers, discipline your children. Discipline your children because you love them. Not because you hate them, not because you should beat them or be harsh with them. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about disciplining our sons and daughters. And what is the word there? It's disciple. Make disciples of your sons and make disciples of your daughters, but only as you follow Jesus. It's like Paul tells us in the New Testament, follow me as I follow Christ. So as I follow Christ, there's a condition there. You follow me as long as you see that I'm following Christ. If I'm not following Christ, you have no business following me. But I want you to be, Paul saying, I want you to be my disciples, to be Paul's disciples, because Paul is a disciple of Jesus Christ, so you get to Jesus Christ through my teaching. And fathers, discipline your children. Make them your disciples as you follow Jesus Christ. It's an invitation to your children, and it's a challenge to us as fathers. Hebrews 12:7 tells us that we're to endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? What son, what daughter is not made a disciple by his father? And so while we're being discipled, and while we're being disciplined, discipled by our Heavenly Father, it's our responsibility, it's our joy, it's our challenge to make disciples of our own children so that we can bring them to the Father. So we can come to the Father in greater intimacy, and as we do, we can bring our own children. And we'll watch Nehemiah over the coming months, and we'll unpack who he is and what he's writing. And he's going to give us more than a few good pointers on godly leadership that we can apply as mothers and fathers in our own homes. But the idea here is that fathers, we've been tasked and charged in our homes to bring our family to Jesus Christ. And so in making disciples of our children, we'll come to the Father together. And that's where Nehemiah comes in on Father's Day. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, in addition to your word, thank you for preserving history so we can go back and we can know the story behind the story, Lord. And thank you for giving us context and for giving us this revelation. Lord, I pray that your word would sink deep into our hearts and our minds. I pray that it would find good soil Lord, and for your glory, that it would return a fantastic yield. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.